Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young Ruths with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to the table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're talking about something that is very near and dear to many of you, and that's prodigal children. Now, a prodigal simply means one who is lost, and if you're a mom or a grandma or an aunt or a friend of a family, there's nothing more painful than learning that a child, your child, says, "I'm sorry, but I don't believe what you believe." You know, there are prodigal children in a growing number of Christian families, and we're going to share some frightening statistics today. We also had a chance to sit down with one mom whose name is Sunny, and she's going to be here at the table to share what happened when her youngest son declared that he is no longer a believer.
Unfortunately, it's an experience that way too many of us, I think, are having these days. But in our Bible study later today, our teacher Ruth Christian's going to be here with her lesson 28, and it's entitled Freedom from Sin in 1 John. We've got the notes on our website at naomistable.com if you'd like to follow along.
And if you are inspired to write to us, if you have a story to share of your own, may I encourage you to do that? We've got a Facebook page. We've also got an email, and the address there is connect@naomistable.com. And if you would like to connect with other women who are going through what you're going through, women of Christ who have sound biblical scriptural advice and can help encourage your walk, join us at our Google Plus community page. It's private, and you can go there and share with other ladies. But you know, we also have a phone line set up, and we're asking one question. And if you have any tips on the best parenting advice that you've ever received, you can call us at this phone number, and this gets you right to the radio station, 1-800-979-9010. And once you're there, just hit extension 109 and record the best parenting tips you can ever think of or imagine that you would like to bless someone else with, and we'll share them here later on the program. But today we want to focus on prodigal children. And Nancy, there is of course the most famous of all prodigal children in the Bible. Jesus talked about the prodigal son, didn't he?
Yes, he did. And this is out of Luke 15, starting at verse 11. And I'm just going to read the portion regarding the prodigal, because I think we could do an entire other show on the elder son and his behavior through all this.
Yes.
But starting at verse 11, then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them, and a few days later, this younger son gathered all that he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. And then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate."
Oh, that's incredible. And may we all have those celebrations with our own prodigals who walked away. Some interesting insights, though, from that story. One of them is that pigs in the Bible, that pigs were unclean animals to Jewish people. So Jews were not even allowed to touch pigs. So when the son took a job feeding the pigs, he had sunk as low as anybody could go. And it just reveals how rebellious he was toward God.
Oh, yes. And when you look at also that he was so desperate that he was even willing to eat what little pods or corn cobs or whatever were being thrown to the pigs.
And I want to share a frightening statistic that's happening in our churches. And you can see this on Barna, on Pew Research Studies. You know, name your survey company, whoever surveys churches. The latest from Barna is, of course, that there are 85% of all Christian children. Now, these are ones who grew up in the church, you know, mom and dad's religion. They went to a youth group all their lives. When they graduate high school, 85% of them do not come back to the church, and in fact, don't even come back to their faith. Some eventually do return when they, you know, get older and have families of their own, but we are seeing some heartbreaking things happening in the church.
And, you know, many of these kids have raised their hands before and said a sinner's prayer, yeah, or have gone through the catechism and been confirmed,
yeah,
and have been baptized. So many of these kids, we would, by our religious standards, look at them and say, oh, okay, well, they are disciples of Jesus. They're good to go.
Yeah.
But with that many of them falling away and forsaking the faith, were they ever there to begin with?
And you know, there are articles and you know, certainly church writers will write about, you know, why this is happening and why are young people leaving the church. And in fact, CNN, Belief Blog last week had an article on there titled Why Millennials Are Leaving the Church. And actually, it was penned by a woman, Rachel Held Evans. A lot of you are fans of hers, and I'm just going to say that we have some concerns with Rachel Held Evans. She falls into the leftist idea of emergence, and she's in fact one of the emergent leaders. And so if you want some more information, I can certainly guide you to another website called Stand Up for the Truth. It's one of ours here at our radio station that we do, and it'll guide you into some research we have there. But we're talking about how cool we need to be and how relevant we need to be in order to keep people. And interestingly, one of the commenters on her blog piece on CNN is a young millennial himself who said, we're not leaving the church because we don't find the cool factor there. We're leaving the church because we don't find Jesus there. Isn't that amazing, Nancy?
And that is. And I think when you look at the false impression of Jesus that many of us have in the church, because we've been taught that maybe he is our Savior, but not our Lord.
Or a sugar daddy.
He's our friend.
Yep.
He's our... And while some of those things, there are elements of them that could be true, he is our friend. He said himself in John, I no longer call you my servants, but I call you friends, to his disciples. So there are elements of that that can be true, but he's also Lord, and that is the one element that seems, yeah, to be missing, is we are not teaching Jesus, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, who is going to return one day, and he is going to be the judge over all.
Now, Nancy, you grew up in a church, is that right?
I did. We always went to church on Sunday. We went to Sunday school if they had it.
Yeah.
And I was trained in church. It was Protestant churches, mostly non-denominational or congregational or even Southern Baptist.
Yeah.
And I ended up actually falling away because in the Sunday school of that last church, the Southern Baptist Church, the girls were very cliquish. They'd been together for years. I had just moved into town. And they weren't real nice to me. And in fact, in high school, because this was all happening really 9th, 10th grade, which are really critical times, yeah, when it comes to your relationships and things like that. And I was a very insecure, shy kid anyway, believe it or not. I've changed
I'm
a
shocked.
Lot since then. And they totally rejected me, told me they didn't want me hanging around, mm-hmm, with them anymore at high school. And why then would I want to subject myself to going to the Sunday school where those same girls were going to be?
Yeah.
So I actually stopped going to church. And it's not that I stopped believing in God at that point, but not going to church anymore, not being trained up, and maybe I didn't have the right foundation to begin with, but when I ended up going away to college, I was ripe for Satan's pickings.
I'm sure. We've shared that before, but I want to ask you, what did your parents do when you stopped going with them, when you turned your back on your church life? They must have been devastated.
Well, they weren't very happy, but I think they did understand. They understood what I was going through with these same girls in high school, and they would try to get me to go to church and not Sunday school, things like that. But they really enjoyed their Sunday school, so that kind of put a crimp in the timing and stuff, especially since I didn't drive yet.
Mm.
So it was one of those things where I know they probably were very heartbroken and disappointed, but yet they also knew the pain that I was under at the same time. And, of course, no parent wants to see their child in pain or rejected or things like that. So it was a very interesting situation. And like I said, I didn't stop believing in God at that point. But when I got to college, and those are such atheistic atmospheres that are ripe for drunkenness, sexual immorality, drug abuse, all sorts of hedonistic behavior, that it really drives God out of it with the teaching and the entire atmosphere. It is a very godless atmosphere, especially your public universities for the most part.
Oh, sure. And there are instructors there, professors there who target the incoming freshman class. And they have actually, many schools have actually had professors say, it is my job to break you of your parents' religious beliefs.
And I experienced this in the late 70s, early 80s, and it has gotten 100 times worse since then.
Yes.
So it is an atmosphere when you send your kids away to college. For the most part, you are throwing them to the lions.
Mm. And we've got some tips about how you can protect your kids, but just be very careful. Make sure you examine every university and prepare your children. But you know what, Nancy, there are women at this table who have homeschooled their kids, who have done everything right, and still they have prodigals. They have children who walk away from the faith and say, I don't believe anymore. Even, you know, one or two kids out of a whole bunch of kids that you've raised as believers, that can happen. How does that happen? And so, you know, we want to ask those right questions. We want to make sure we do everything right. And even if you've done something maybe not quite right in your upbringing of your children, there is hope. And in fact, I want to talk to you about hope, because a few days ago, I invited a mom to the table who knows the pain of a child who walks away from his Christian faith. Now, her name, the mom's name, is Sunny Shell. And by the way, starting next week, you're going to hear a lot more from Sunny. She happens to be our next Bible study teacher as our study in 1 John comes to a close. But for this interview today, Sunny shares a very painful episode that many of you are experiencing right now, and that is of a prodigal son who has not returned home to his Christian faith yet. Anyway, here is that interview. Sunny Shell, thank you for joining us at the table.
Thank you for having me, Amy.
Well, we're talking today about prodigal sons, prodigal kids, really. And many, many women at the table have those prodigals, those children who have at some point walked away from their faith. And I know that this is a very near and dear topic to your heart as well as your husband's. Talk to us about that.
Well, we have a prodigal. Our youngest son, Kevin, who is currently 18 years old, is a prodigal. He is not what some people might think. Some people, when they think prodigal, they think, you know, they're out having wild sex and on every drug that's out in the market and, you know, things like that. And while that could be the case, that's not always the case. The biblical definition for prodigal is a child who turns away from the sound biblical teaching of loving God and knowing Christ as Lord. And that's really what a prodigal is, as the story that our gracious Lord Jesus teaches us about the prodigal son and how he left his father's house and all that he had and then returns back to that teaching because he comes to his senses and says, you know, this is really crazy. I went and lived my life any way that I wanted to, in opposition to everything that my father taught me. And I'm realizing that this is ridiculous. This is insane. I need to turn back and just try to at least be his servant, because I'm no longer worthy to be called his son.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it's important that we understand what a prodigal actually means biblically, because I think sometimes we have that worldly idea that they have to be totally crazy and out of their minds, you know?
Yeah, and that's not the case at all. And I know many moms are here, many grandmas, aunts, listening to this thinking, well, if somebody who is biblically grounded as Sonny Shell or anybody else, this has to be a little bit of an encouragement to understand, but it can happen to anybody, can't it?
Yes, it happens to you. I think that's why when Jesus told that parable about the prodigal child, he did it with a father that was wonderful. You know, he didn't depict this father as some awful dad who, you know, didn't raise his kids or was lazy or drunkard or anything himself. He depicted this father as a hardworking man, well-respected in the community, well-respected by his servants, and was very much blessed by God. So, again, I think we have to go back biblically and say, you know, you don't have a prodigal kid because necessarily you've done anything wrong. We have to remember that God says in Scripture that He made each and every one of us, and He had formed us in the womb before any of our days began. He knew them from the beginning to the end and everything in between. And, you know, ultimately we have to remember that our children, they're really not ours. We didn't create them. God created them. And we do have to return them to Him one day. We have to answer for what we did, and we have to remember that regardless of what we do, one way or the other, I mean, obviously, what we do with them, we're responsible personally to the Lord, but that doesn't guarantee, it does not guarantee that whether we go one way or the other, that our children are going to turn out that way. As we know, there are many children who grew up in broken homes, I mean, famous children
yes.
that we've heard of, grew up in broken homes, grew up with drunken parents, grew up with, you know, moms who were probably prostitutes and so forth. And, you know, they turned out to be some fantastic Christians. As a matter of fact, let's remember Madeleine O'Hare, Murray O'Hare, who is a famous atheist who got, you know, back in the 70s, got the Bible and prayer out of public school system, and her son is a Christian.
Yes, William Murray, I've interviewed him many times before. He's an amazing Christian in spite of growing up in an atheist home. So tell us, I mean, I know that your son has given permission to share this story, and you've shared it on your website before. We're going to link that up. But, Sonny, tell us that moment when you realized that your son wasn't really following in the faith or gave some inkling that he really didn't believe what you and your husband taught.
Well, he, quote-unquote, gave his life to Christ when he was four. He made a profession of faith when he was four and got baptized. He was about 4 and a half, actually, got baptized at 5. And, you know, it looked like everything took, you know. I mean, he is just a kid. Everything seemed to be going well. And then about around 11, we started noticing that there really wasn't the fruit that we thought that there was. You know, I think sometimes as parents, because we love our children, we see fruit that isn't there because we want it to be there so badly. But after we had gone through the course of years from 5 to 11, we noticed that, you know, maybe we're just seeing things. Because how could we possibly be where we are? He was beginning to not so much just, you know, question God in general, but say things like, you know, that's really not fair of the Lord. And while I believe that, you know, he would say that he believes certain things that we believe. I believe everything in the Bible, yet he lives totally differently from it. And we had to try to differentiate with him between knowing something, acknowledging it in your head, and actually believing it in your heart. Because we told him, what you believe is actually what you live. Everyone does that. Mm-hmm. You know, if I didn't believe there was gravity, I would just jump off the 20,000-foot building.
Right.
And think I could fly. You know, but just knowing and saying, yeah, I agree there's gravity, is a huge difference between believing that there is gravity. And we began questioning around 11, went back and forth on it again, thought we saw fruit, wasn't sure. And then finally, just a few months ago, as we continued to talk to him, actually about a year ago, I got him this little pamphlet from John MacArthur's ministry, Grace to You. And it's a great little packet, and it just says, examine yourself, and it's based on 2 Corinthians 13:5, where we're all commanded by God to test ourselves and examine to see if we're really in the faith. And after he read that pamphlet and went through the scriptures, he came to me actually and said, I don't think I'm saved.
Wow.
And I asked him, why would you say that? And he said, well, you've taught me that I can't test myself by my opinion and what I think my actions are. And so he says, Pastor John MacArthur laid out all the scriptures, and I tested myself with the scriptures, and I don't agree. I don't believe it. I know it's true, but I don't think it applies to me.
Mm.
And so we went back and forth for the past year about whether he is a believer or not. Again, us really wanting him to be mistaken. You know, we thought, oh, well, maybe we just pressed into it too hard. Maybe we convinced him he wasn't saved, you know, because we made him test. And we really wanted to see it, and it wasn't until just a few months ago that as he continued to live opposed to us, saying things like, he has a lot of unbelieving friends, of course. And that was another concern. He just didn't make friends with Christians, and he always said it was because their interest didn't interest him.
Mm.
You know, and he always made friends with morally nice, you know, unbelievers, atheists, Jewish people, people of other faiths, Hindus, and things like that. And his comment to us regularly was, you know, these are great kids. They're better than some people that call themselves Christians. And I just don't think it's fair that God has them go to hell.
Mm. Well, and that sense of fairness is one that gets kids a lot. And it's that emotion that you and your husband must have gone through. And I know that many women have gone through this as well. Just that, oh my goodness, what have I done wrong? What can I do now? And you panic.
Yes.
Talk to us about that. There has to be some good ways for us to get a handle on this.
Yes, there was a lot of weeping for both Jim and I, and even our older son, Michael, who is saved. He went to bed weeping, and we've wept and prayed and so forth for Kevin. I would even tell him, it got to the point where I would tell Kevin, hey, you know, and I love you so much. I pray for your salvation every day. And, you know, he has said to me, thank you, Mama. I love you, and I appreciate that, but you really don't need to because, you know, it really doesn't bother me. And that's heartbreaking. And I said,
yes.
What do you mean it doesn't bother you? I said, you know, if you died today, you'd go to hell. And he goes, yeah, that's okay, because, you know, you taught me that God is sovereign and he's good and everything he does is good. So I guess if I go to hell, that's good.
Oh, dear.
Yes, and so that's very, very disturbing. And what do you do with that? Yes, you go with, what did I do wrong? I know I'm not the perfect parent. I must have done something wrong. And so we did actually sit down and talk to him about that. And I said, What did I do wrong? I know that I'm a fallible human being. I know I'm not the perfect mom. Please tell me if there was something I could have done different that you would not have this attitude towards the Lord and be so apathetic towards your salvation. And, you know, he was so gracious. And he said, you know, it's really not you. He said, I can't think of a thing. And part of this is in the letter I had him handwrite, actually. He says, you and Daddy have taught me more than most of my Christian friends know. He says, you've told me doctrine, you've told me about, and I know and understand that God is sovereign, that Jesus is the only way, that everything God does is perfect, right, and good. I just don't agree with it. I know that, and I know that's the way it is, and I'm just fine that I'm just not one of the chosen. And, you know, we even thought, well, maybe we taught you too much, you know? Maybe we taught you a little too much theology because it seems that that's getting in your way a little bit. And, you know, you go through all of that stuff, and you go through prayer, and you're pouring through scripture, and you do go through, maybe we taught too much. Maybe, you know, because our kids joke around and say we kind of put them through mini seminaries since they were two. And you know, we thought, well, maybe we shouldn't have. And again, praying about it and going through scripture, reminded in Deuteronomy 6 that we're supposed to do that.
Mm-hmm.
We're supposed to teach them everything in the Bible from the minute, you know, they are born until the day they die. I mean, until they're no longer under our roof, that with every ounce of energy and time that we have, whether they're getting up, whether they're walking, whether they're eating, whether they're sleeping, you know, just everything. And as we discussed that with Kevin, you know, he says he doesn't regret any of that. He's really glad to know that.
Mm.
He's really glad to know the difference between the true God and false doctrine. He doesn't believe that there's any other God. He just doesn't agree with the one that there is.
Mm. You know, Sonny, there's hope, and I know that you've not lost hope. I know that Kevin is how old now?
He is 18. Mm-hmm. He turned 18 in April, and we tell him there's hope. As a matter of fact, and I don't know if this is just hopeful thinking again for me, and I even told him, I sat him down a couple weeks ago after he had told me, you know, I didn't need to pray anymore for his salvation because it really didn't matter. Mm-hmm. You know, because if he's not one of the elect, you know, what's going to happen? And so I sat him down. I said, as you know, I pray for you every day for your salvation. And he smiled. He says, yes, Mama, I know you love me. I know you do that. And I said, and I think, I don't know. And I even told him, I was honest. I said, this could be a Mama's hopeful thinking. And I said, but I think possibly you are one of the elect only because I think I see God calling you. It's not anything you're doing. I'm not basing it on your actions anymore because I know I can fool myself and think I see something I don't see just because I love you and want it so badly. And I said, so I start looking in the Bible biblically to see how God treats those that he is calling. And, you know, I began telling him about all the protection beyond the common grace that God gives just other unbelievers that I've seen in his life of what God has been doing and how God, you know, and just gave him recent examples of some horrible things that were unpleasant experiences, but they could have gone far worse had it not been the sovereignty of God and God's limiting, as we know in Scripture, like he did with Job and Satan, you know, certain things that can be wrought upon a person. And I began telling him those things, and I was quite encouraged because he was encouraged. He said, oh. And I said, so, you know, you never know. I said, again, this may be just Mama's hopeful thinking, but I think I see that.
Yeah.
And I don't want you to give up on that, and I want you to be grateful that there are people who are praying for your salvation because you never know.
Mm. And of course, there are many, many Kevins that we know of in our audience. Many women at the table have their own Kevins. What would you say to a woman right now who is going through this?
Don't think it's all your fault. You did the best you could. You know, none of us are perfect, and God didn't intend us to be. So don't backtrack. God put eyes in the front of our head for a reason, so we can keep looking forward. Whatever is done, whether good or bad. Move forward, get in Scripture, stay on your knees, pray for your child, and pray for yourself that you don't say or do anything to give any false hope of salvation or any false hope that they will never be saved. Don't just avoid the extremes of getting too emotional that you get so angry with them that you kind of shun them, as well as you want it so much that you're starting to give them false security.
And, of course, always go before the throne of God with confidence that Jesus Christ himself intercedes, the Bible says, to the Father. And when we pray for the salvation of our loved ones, that is in God's will. It is his will that his children are saved.
That's right.
Sonny, thank you so much for sharing the story. We're going to share the John MacArthur pamphlet on our website today at naomistable.com, and we'll also have a link there to your story about Kevin, and continue to pray for you as we continue to pray for all our ladies here who have their own Kevins at home. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Thanks for having me, Amy.
Well, that was our interview with Sonny Schell, and I just want to point out that some of the articles that you've heard mentioned in that interview, the John Piper pamphlet on examining yourself, we've got that available on our website today. You can click on that link at naomistable.com. Also have a couple of articles that Sonny mentioned, including one about some wrong advice to give to your children who are your prodigals, and within that, she's got a letter there from her son who, you know, we mentioned before that he's written a letter to his parents, and he agreed, please do use this in your ministry, Mom, go ahead. So we've got that on our website as well, and I just invite you to go check that out. It's a link right to Sonny's website called Abandoned to Christ, and you can catch that at sunnyshell.org. And we're going to leave it at the table here, Nancy, because we're going to take a break. When we come back, we're going to have Ruth Christian's Bible study. We will be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. We'll get back to Naomi's Table in just a moment on Q90 FM. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now back to Naomi's Table.
We're back at the table with segment two, and I just want to give you some encouragement and hope if you are the parent or grandmother of a prodigal child. You know, there's so much hope in the Bible, Nancy, and we are never to give up praying, are we?
No, that's the biggest thing you can do is to always keep praying, because we know it's God's will that not one be lost. And so when you pray for someone who is lost, you know you're praying according to God's will.
Exactly. And when we pray, we are, you know, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And the Bible says Jesus himself intercedes to us, to the Father. He intercedes on our behalf, those prayers that are in God's will. And I love that. And if your child has walked away from God, remember that God is faithful. And we need to meditate on his word. We need to stand on those promises of the Bible and just pray in faith. And it may take years. With you, Nancy, it took 20.
20 years, absolutely, but it did actually come to fruition. I don't think if my parents had not prayed, if they had not prayed for me through that 20 years, I don't know that God would have been so patient with me.
Mm. And just remember also that sometimes in spite of our best efforts on our own, and even if we are praying, it will appear that children, you know, they make choices that aren't our own, and we can't give them our faith. I wish we could. Then everybody would be saved, right? If we could give other people our faith. But unfortunately, we can't do that. But the Holy Spirit can. And we just need to pray continually that the Holy Spirit opens their eyes and just helps them to see him.
Yes. And one thing that Ruth is actually going to get into in the Bible study is we also should not get in the way of God working in their lives. They may experience some circumstances that are designed to break them down so that they do turn back to God. That
yes.
They realize, like that prodigal son did, I'm sitting here in a pig pen doing the worst job on earth and starving to death, where I even want to eat whatever pods and husks are thrown to the pigs.
Mm.
And because of that situation he was in, he finally came to himself and he realized what he'd done, mm-hmm. how he had offended God, how he had hurt his father, and it broke him down so that he could return. So if you see your prodigal struggling, that could be a good thing, and try not to alleviate that from them. If you feel that it is God working in their lives to try to finally reach them.
Oh, and remember, ladies, if you see a prodigal struggling, let him or her struggle. Let him or her hit that rock bottom where they need to cry out to God, where they have no place else to go. And that can mean a number of things, yeah, for any number of you. But just keep praying and keep watching the horizon, because that prodigal may be coming around the corner soon. So be there waiting with that robe and that ring and that fatted calf. Well, I'm actually very now excited, as you said that, to open up the Bible and get to that Bible study that Ruth Christian has. And she's here now with lesson number 28 titled Freedom from Sin. And you'll find it in 1 John chapter 5. You'll want to flip open to verses 16 through 19. Just those four verses there. We've got all the notes on our website at naomistable.com. Let's begin.
It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Now, here's our teacher, Ruth Christian.
Good afternoon. Here we are again, and we're going to dig right in to chapter 5. Today we're in verses 16 through 19, and let's just start by reading all four of those verses. John says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Well, I think to get a complete understanding of what all is being said here, the best thing would be for us to start with verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. And again, The grammar in the original Greek shows us it's not occasional sin that's in view here, but of habitual sins, the practice of sin. Because a Christian has a new nature, God's seed is within, 1 John 3:9. She has new desires and appetites and is not interested in sin. Not as a way of life, at least. Now, we see in verses 18 and 19, John talks about the wicked one. We need to remind ourselves that the child of God has three enemies, all of which want to lead us into sin: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world lies in the power of the evil one, verse 19, the wicked one, whatever your translation says, but we know that's the devil, that's Satan. Jesus called him the prince of this world, John 14:30, he tells us that. He is the spirit who works in the children of disobedience. That's Ephesians 2:2. So Satan has many devices for leading a believer into sin. For example, he lies, especially with the hope to get the believer to doubt God. He is a master deceiver. He can cause physical harm as well and more. But for the sake of time, we can't go deeply into that today. Then there is the problem of the flesh, the old nature with which we were born with and which is still with us. We're told to walk by the Spirit, however, and we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But we don't always do that. That's the problem. Then we have the world. The world is our third enemy. 1 John 2, we discuss this situation, this problem as well. It's easy for us to yield to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. The atmosphere of the world around us makes it hard for us to keep our minds pure, Philippians 4:8, and our hearts true to God. So the question becomes, if we have these three enemies, how does a believer keep from sinning? So in 1 John 5:18, we have the answer. It says, Jesus Christ keeps the believer so that the enemy cannot get his hands on him. And you may look at that and say, I'm not sure that's what my verse says. Well, if you have the New American Standard Version, they translate this properly. The he there is Christ with a capital H. He who was born of God keeps him, small h, the believer, and the evil one does not touch him. That's how that verse should be translated. My version and others gives the impression that a believer keeps himself from sin. But this is not what the verse says. Of course, it's true that a Christian must keep himself in the love of God, Jude 21. But it is not true that a Christian must depend on himself to overcome the evil one who tempts us into sin. And that's the context here. Whenever Satan attacks us, we can be sure that God gave him permission. Think of Job. And the devil wanted to sift Peter like wheat, and it was allowed to. But Jesus prayed for Peter. For what? That his faith would not fail. And if God gives the devil permission to attack us, you can be assured that God will give us the power to overcome, because God will never permit us to be tested more than we can handle. 1 Corinthians 10:13. So, what do we know according to verse 18 and 19? Here's what we know if we paraphrase those verses according to what we just learned. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one who wants us to sin. And we know whoever is born of God does not practice sin. But he, Jesus, who has been born of God, keeps him, the believer, the wicked one, does not touch him. Now, I hope you don't have a problem when he says that Jesus, who has been born of God, we know that Jesus is the only begotten Son, but then in his humanity, when he came here, he was also born of God by the Holy Spirit. So this verse is true. He's not like a like the typical human, no. But through the scriptures, you can understand here what John is saying. In verse 16 and 17, if anyone sees his brother sinning, he says, he will ask. Okay, now in light of everything, in the other verses, the first thing to do is to pray for that person. All too often, prayer is the last thing we do, or the smallest thing we do in regard to our brother or sister having a difficult time. The promise is God will give him life. But we see in verse 16 and 17, we are not to pray for the brother if it is for a sin that leads to death. What in the world is he talking about? In the context here, most commentators and teachers don't believe that this is spiritual death that he's talking about, where the sin leading to spiritual death would be the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because he's talking to believers. He's not talking about unbelievers. And blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the willful, settled rejection of Jesus Christ. But some brother is being used, and when they look at that, they have to look at brother there as being used in a very loose sense. And that's what he's speaking of. But again, most commentators, and I personally don't believe that's what's in view here, but many believe that it's talking about sin leading to physical death. Now, this is a difficult concept, but we have an example of it in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 30, that you can check out. Paul says that some of the Corinthians had died because of their disgraceful conduct at the Lord's Supper. Remember, Ananias and Sapphira lied to God about their offering and both died. Acts 5 verses 1 through 11. You need to read Hebrews 12 verses 1 through 13 and it will shed some light on this. Check it out. Here's what Warren Wiersbe says about those verses. If a believer does not judge, confess, and forsake sin, God must chasten him, which suggests that a person who does not subject himself to the Father will not live. Hebrews 12, verse 9. In other words, first God spanks his rebellious children, and if they do not yield to his will, he may remove them from the world, lest their disobedience lead others astray, and bring further disgrace on his name. So practically speaking, as true believers in Christ, what are we to do according to these verses? If a Christian sees a brother committing sin, she should pray for him, asking God to speak to her heart or to their heart to confess the sin and return to fellowship with the Father. But if in her praying, the person praying, doesn't sense that she's asking in God's will, as instructed in 1 John 5, 14 and 15, then she should not pray for the believer. God is long-suffering, but when he disciplines or tries to get us to listen to him to no avail, know that it is possible to get to that place where chastening and even possible death are the only answer. The book of Jeremiah has an appropriate verse for this, Jeremiah 7, verse 16. When God tells Jeremiah not to pray for backslidden, idolatrous Israel, he says this, "As for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede to me, for I will not hear you." Indeed, interesting verses that we've studied for today. Simply put, what encouragement do we get out of these verses? We know Christians do not deliberately practice sin. We have a divine nature within so that we can deal with the flesh. And Jesus guards us from the ruler of this world, and God's grace enables us to overcome. And we don't want to have to be disciplined by our Father. So let's walk in righteousness. And if we see a brother or sister walking in unrighteousness, may we pray first and always, and do that according to God's will. Until next time, stay close to Jesus and keep looking up.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. Naomi's Table will be back in a moment on Q90 FM. No empty calories served here. Now back to Naomi's Table.
We are back at the table, and we've just heard our lesson number 28, Freedom from Sin. And if you are looking for that online, just go to naomistable.com and look under the Bible Studies tab, and this will be chapter 5 in 1 John, verses 16 through 19. Four short little verses there, but so power-packed, Nancy. And it's really about the assurances we have because we have eternal life. Talk to us about what you got from this Bible study.
Well, we do have that assurance of eternal life, but we also have enemies. And she talks about the three enemies that a child of God has, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And each one of those wants to lead us into sin.
Yes, and in fact, as we were talking before about prodigals, you know, that is the devil's playground right there. The enemy that we have rejoices that one is lost, but as we're going to read a little bit later, we rejoice and Jesus rejoices when one is found.
And I think if we look at what is the devil's best ploy that he does, it's getting us to doubt God. Mm-hmm. Deceiving believers and getting them into doubting God. That's what he did with Eve in the garden, and he's done the same thing since. And once that prodigal has that doubt in their mind about God, about his goodness, about his character, about his justness and his holiness, and about his existence, then he is left to his own devices, left to the world, left to his flesh to indulge whatever he wants. And really, we all of us have that temptation with us all the time, because our flesh is going to always be with us.
Yes.
Regardless of what you try to do, until you die or Jesus returns and gives us our glorified bodies, whichever comes first, we're always going to have that flesh with us.
Yes, and you know, verse 18 in 1 John here, you know, we have these three enemies, so, you know, but it tells us how a believer keeps from sinning according to that verse, doesn't it?
And we do have the Spirit in us, and that gives us the power to deny these temptations and to walk in obedience to God.
Yeah, in the translation from NASB is, He, Christ, who was born of God, keep him, the believer, and the evil one does not touch him. Wow.
Yes, and we have to remember, God does sometimes give the devil permission to attack us, but he's also going to give us the power to overcome it. Think about Job. Job was a righteous man. He was doing everything right. And Satan came before him, along with all the other angels, and God was bragging about Job, and Satan said, well, of course he obeys you and loves you and all this, because look at all you've given him. And God said, okay, go ahead, take those things away. He is still going to be righteous. And we also look at Peter in the Last Supper. Peter, of course, always bold, says, God, I will never leave you or forsake you or deny you. And Jesus had to tell Peter, this very night, you are going to deny me three times before the cock crows. He says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat.
Yes.
In fact, let me actually read it right out of Luke 22, starting at verse 31. Simon, Simon, listen, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your own faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So Peter is actually being told by Jesus that you are going to fail.
Yes.
You are going to fall. But you are also going to turn back.
Yeah, so I have prayed for you.
Yes. And when you turn back, you know, be there for your brothers.
Mm-hmm.
When your faith returns to you, be there for your brothers. So think about that. Satan actually can ask permission from God to attack us, to sift us like wheat. And God allows it. But why does he allow it?
Well, there's only one reason that God would allow it, and that is to bring him glory, correct? Because everything he does is to glorify himself, glorify God. And so if Satan can sift you or I, Nancy, that would be because of the journey that it will send us on. And sometimes it'll feel like a tailspin of sin, but God is going to use that to glorify himself and to do something in our journey.
And I actually heard somewhere that if your faith has never been tested, then you really don't have faith at all.
Huh.
It's almost as if unless it's tested, then it's not real faith.
Well, we do need to examine ourselves. And again, we've got the little booklet, the link to that from John MacArthur on our website about examining yourself in the faith and understand, because a lot of times people don't have that blessed assurance because perhaps they have never been broken. They've never repented of their sin. And really that's the key. So, go and take a look at that and see if that's something that might help you with your own prodigal.
Yes. And if we had mentioned before, if you do see that prodigal struggling with sin, pray for him, ask God to speak to his heart and convict him and return him to fellowship with God. But as we said before, don't get in the way of God disciplining a wayward believer.
Oh, amen. Well, we're going to leave it here for now. When we come back, we are going to read some encouraging words from Scripture about your own prodigal if you have one. So stick around. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. We'll get back to Naomi's Table in just a moment on Q90 FM. Have a question or a comment for Naomi's Table? Contact us at naomistable.com. Now back to the table.
We are back at the table. Ladies, welcome back. And if you have been encouraged today about what you've heard, we just thank you and continue to be an encouragement to one another as we go through some of the struggles and trials in life, which can be heartbreaking, especially if you have a prodigal son or grandchild or a daughter or just someone you love dearly who's walking away from the faith or who has departed completely. There is hope. And Nancy, you've got some scripture there that you'd like to read.
Oh, I love these verses. This is out of Luke 15, starting at verse 4. Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance.
That is so beautiful, and I hope that encourages you, ladies, as you keep in mind the rejoicing that happens when the lost one is found, and keep praying and keep searching. And just again, if you are looking for some resources on this, we've got several linked up now to our website. We'll share them on our Facebook page and at our community over at the Google Plus page if you want to go and join in there. All right, well, that's all the time we have for today. Hope you are blessed and have an encouraging rest of your day. And be in the Word, ladies. That's the place where you find absolute truth. We will see you back here tomorrow.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.
WORQ Green Bay, Fox City.